Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We'll be starting in Genesis chapter 2. And then we'll move from there into Genesis chapter 3, because we're still dealing with the topic of marriage and the Christian home, marriage and family. Let's read together from verse 25 of chapter 2, and we'll read all the way to verse 21 in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And the woman said, and to the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return." And the man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and clothed them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Glorious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us understand something we know experientially. We experience this every single day. Something we know maybe even theoretically. We've read about this so often. But I pray, Lord, that you would give us the kind of understanding that does not just inform, but truly transform us. That we would not just be informed about all the events and things that happened in Genesis 3, but that we would understand how it affects us, our marriages, and our families. And
I do pray, Lord, as that understanding dawns upon us, point us also to your solution in Christ. Amen. Now, what have we learned so far? In our first marriage on the Christian home, we try to lay a solid foundation for our understanding of marriage. And we did so by going back to the architect and author of marriage, God. And we saw in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to 28, that God made man. He made man in his own image, male and female. He created them. And we saw that God gave them a task. He told them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion. And then we saw that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 to 25, God brought the woman to the man, united them in marriage, and that became kind of the mode or the model through which they would have dominion and reflect God's glory in the world. Marriage was God's idea. If it's God's idea, what was God's purpose for creating marriage? And there we looked at it over 2 weeks. And then the first week we saw that one of the purposes for marriage is companionship. A lifelong exclusive bond in which a man and a woman join together in fulfilling God's purposes in the world. It's a partnership in doing what God has called us to do. And then we saw that God calls on a man and a woman to form a new family unit, cleaving. In cleaving, a new family unit forms that's distinct and exclusive. A new authority structure is there. Things have changed. We also saw that in that new family unit, thirdly, God ordains that there be children. And we saw that both in Genesis chapter 1, and you'll see that in Genesis chapter 9 as well. Before and after the fall, children are still a blessing from God, and God considers the marriage between a husband and a wife the atmosphere, the sphere in which children should grow. And then finally, we saw Christ. Through marriage, God has given us language by which we can understand the relationship between Jesus Christ and His bride, the church. Marriage bond then becomes the gospel in miniature, when a wife graciously submits to a husband and a husband sacrificially loves his wife. That puts God's glory in the gospel on display before a watching world. Now, by now, I hope you understand that God is at the center of marriage. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 10 verse 9, He's intimately involved in marriage because what God has put together, let no man separate. Mark chapter 10 verse 9. And yet, when we look around about us, we don't always see that. We don't see marriage as this wonderful union between husband and wife that God ordained. We don't see families forming new separate units that each bring glory to God as they raise their children, nurture and admonition of the Lord. We don't see marriages that last. In fact, we've mentioned before, Stats SA estimate that there are around 25,000 divorces in South Africa every year. And of those, 45% take place in the first 5 years of marriage. What went wrong? If marriage is God's plan, and if marriage has such glorious purposes, why do we find it so hard? The answer is found in Genesis chapter 3. Now, we need to start in verse 25, because I want you to understand what's going on here. What happened? Well, in Genesis chapter 2 verse 25, we find the husband and wife together, and we are told they were both naked and were not ashamed. In other words, there was openness, there was no guilt, there was no shame, there was no condemnation, there was no fear. There was perfect unity between husband and wife. But that didn't last. Now, we don't know how much time elapsed between chapter 2 and chapter 3, but the abrupt introduction of chapter 3 implies that not a lot of time went by. The honeymoon didn't last very long. Genesis chapter 3, a new character is introduced. And he's called the serpent. We know from elsewhere in scripture that this serpent refers to the devil. The devil took the form of a serpent. If he can take the form of an angel of light, he can most assuredly take the form of a serpent. And we are told that the serpent came to Eve to tempt her. And he had a very particular strategy that he used, that he employed to do this. And it was simple, but it was very effective. He started by sowing doubt. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see that he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" As though God might have said something else, or maybe you misheard him, or maybe you don't understand what God actually meant. Maybe you have it all wrong. Starts to sow doubt in Eve's mind. Not only does he sow doubt, he distorts. Because you find in verse 1, did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? As he starts to sow doubt in our minds about what God has actually said, he starts to distort it in such a way that we respond not to the true word of God, but to a distortion of the word of God. He distorts the word. Now thankfully, at least initially, Eve corrects the serpent. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden.'" Clearly God did not say that. And then she explains, "But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" So far, so good. And then she adds something that God did not actually say. "Shall not touch of it." Already the confusion, the distortion is set in. And the serpent pounces on it. Verse 4. If he starts by sowing doubt, distorting, and then denying the word of God. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" That's a blatant lie and a blatant contradiction of what God has actually said. And then he continues. Not only does he blatantly lie about God's words and God's intent, but then he lies about sin and its consequences. In verse 5 he says, "God knows that when you eat of the tree, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." In other words, he's saying, sin will give you what God has denied you. And in doing so, he casts aspersions on the character of God. God is not really good. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart. God is actually trying to keep something from you. You know what? God's actually selfish and unkind. That's what the devil says. And he continues, "But if you listen to me and you buy into sin, look at what it will do for you." Now she looks at the fruit through the devil's eyes. Verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." In that moment, humanity believed the devil's lie, that with the devil's help, we can become our own gods and do better for ourselves than what God had done for us. What was the result? Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Sin entered into the world, and in that very moment, shame entered into the world as well. That single act of rebellion ruined the wonderful picture in chapter 2 verse 25. Both were naked and unashamed, but now they're trying to cover themselves up because they feel the shame of their sin. Marital bliss is lost. What's the biggest threat to your marriage? or any marriage. Sin. And more specifically, your sin. Not your unfulfilled needs, not your financial situation, it's not your mother-in-law or your spouse's annoying habits. The biggest enemy to your marriage is sin. Your sin. But we don't actually believe that, do we? No, because we constantly try to fix everything else but our sin. We try to fix our spouse. If I can just fix her, we would have a wonderful marriage. If I can just fix him, we would have a wonderful marriage. But even if you were to succeed in fixing your spouse, you haven't fixed yourself. There's still sin in the marriage. And then what we do is, if I can't fix him, I'll exchange him. Maybe I'll have better luck with the next one. The problem there is changing your spouse does not change your heart. This is what's so strange when people leave one marriage for another, thinking that this other person will fix everything. They can't. You'll take the same sins into your second marriage. Because changing your spouse or exchanging your spouse does not change you. John MacArthur writes, "Christians are rapidly losing sight of sin as the root of all human woes. And many Christians are explicitly denying that their own sin can be the cause of their personal anguish. More and more are attempting to explain the human dilemma in wholly unbiblical terms. They blame it on temperament, addiction, dysfunctional families, the child within, codependency, and a host of other irresponsible escape mechanisms promoted by secular psychology. The potential impact of such a drift is frightening. Remove the reality of sin. Listen to this. Remove the reality of sin and you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity and you void the divine plan of salvation. Erase the notion of personal guilt and you eliminate the need for a savior. What is the biggest threat to your marriage? It is sin. Every time I do a wedding, I make a point of reminding the two love-struck turtle doves in front of me that they are marrying a sinner. They are marrying a sinner. Dave Harvey wrote a brilliant book. I commend it to you, When Sinners Say I Do. And he gives this helpful reminder. He says, marriage is the union of two people who arrive toting the luggage of life. And that luggage always contains sin. Sin. Now, how has sin affected marriage? Well, a couple of things in this passage start to make it clear. First thing we see from this passage is that sin introduces competing voices. Sin introduces competing voices. What did the serpent do? He came in as this other voice. He enters in and he works to distract Adam and Eve from what God has actually said. And he wants to direct them in another way. He wants to cast doubt about what they think of God and His plans and His purposes. He wants them to shape their reality according to His designs. Wants to change the way they think about God, because if you can do that, you can change the way they think about the world. Your theology shapes your worldview. Again, Dave Harvey points out what a person believes about God determines what he or she thinks about how we got here, what our ultimate meaning is, and what happens after we die. So essentially, our worldview, our perspective on life is determined by our perspective on God. And so when Adam and Eve started doubting God's character, they looked at the garden and they looked at the tree in a completely different way. And right now there are many competing voices that have one goal, and that is to distract you from what God has said and what God has revealed, because they want you to think about your marriage and they want you to think about the world their way. Don't miss this. The fall happened in the context of marriage. Why? Because the devil knew if he can get in there, he can cause a great deal of harm. It's not just the devil, though. It's not just the devil that's the only competing voice. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, but the world and the flesh are there as well. How many competing voices do we have that define our marriages? I remember when we were newlywed, we got a lot of advice, and a lot of it was very bad. Maybe you were in the same boat. We got a lot of very bad advice, unbiblical advice. And it took us a while to shake it, and the consequences of that. There are a lot of very bad books out there on marriage. And I don't have the time to list them all, but if you want to know, come and ask me after the service. I can introduce you to many books that aren't worth the paper they're printed on. When you pick up the newspaper, when you watch movies and television, the world gives you a particular perspective on love and marriage. And it's not God's. And we need to ask ourselves whether we've bought into that dissenting voice or whether we're still listening to God. Competing voices. Competing voices. Every time we hear a competing voice, we have a choice. Either we continue with what God has said and we reflect Him in the world as His image bearers, or we listen to the competing voice and we rebel. And when that happens, it's not only marriage that falls apart. Our whole life falls apart. Eternity falls apart when we do that, when we rebel. Competing voices. Second, sin corrupts relationships. Sin introduces competing voices, but sin also corrupts relationships. Just look at verse 8 for a moment. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I find this astonishing. People who enjoyed perfect fellowship with God one moment runs from Him the next. But that's what sin does, isn't it? And it's not just in marriage, just in general. You know as well as I do that when you feel convicted of your sin, what do you want to do? You don't really feel like praying in those moments, do you? Crawling under a rock, maybe. Running away, maybe. We want everything but the presence of other believers, the Bible, prayer. We want to avoid those things. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did. They tried to hide from God. Why? Why did they do that? Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Shame. Shame came into the equation. He was afraid. Public nakedness is always associated with shame and guilt in the Bible, with disgrace. The prophets often describe sinfulness or shame as nakedness. Isaiah, speaking to Babylon in Isaiah chapter 47 verse 3, says, your nakedness shall be uncovered and your disgrace shall be seen. Adam and Eve did not want their shame, their disgrace to be exposed, and so they tried to hide themselves from God. And the text doesn't say it explicitly, but we know that Adam was at this very moment experiencing guilt because of his transgression. Romans chapter 5 verse 18. He was standing under condemnation. And that knowledge made him want to run from God rather than to God. And graciously God went after him. God didn't abandon him. As Gordon Wenham explains, just as a parent who sees where his children are hiding may shout out, "Where are you?" In effect, inciting them to come out, so does God. God went after Adam and Eve. Hiding is fundamental to how sin works. Sin wants darkness. It wants isolation. It grows in darkness. It dies in the light. 1 John chapter 1 verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So just thinking about your marriage and God for a moment, you and God, where is there sin that is keeping you from having fellowship with God? Where, what are you hiding or trying to hide? What are you convincing yourself you are capable of hiding from God? How are you lying to yourself and saying God doesn't know, He won't know, and He won't ever do anything about it? And the same applies with your relationship to your husband or to your wife. What sin is there that you would rather they not know about? A while ago, Dieter and Matthew and I, we sat down and we were reading through a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Very good book, and I commend that to you as well. But as we were reading through it, it mentioned shame and the effect of shame in our relationships. And the thing that caught me off guard that day as we were discussing the book wasn't actually what the book said, but something that Dieter said. And he asked a question. He said, "Does your wife know everything about you?" And thinking about it for a while, I realized, oh, there are some things I wish she didn't know. And there are some things I may prefer for her not to know. Why? Shame and guilt. It's sin. It's sin. Not only does sin corrupt Adam and Eve's relationship with God, it also corrupts their relationship with each other. Again, just think about this. Before the fall, loving, open, free, gracious, glorious harmony. After the fall, look at verse 12. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Don't miss this. The first exchange between Adam and Eve, the first time Adam speaks in the Bible, he sings a love song to his wife. "Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." The second time he speaks, "It's her fault." But that's what sin does. In that shame and in that conviction, the first thing they resort to is blame shifting. Adam blames Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And as one author commenting on this passage explains, blame shifting is what I do when I basically know I'm guilty and I'm just trying to convince myself or someone else that maybe I'm not. It's a way to get the spotlight off of yourself when you usually should be taking ownership of your sin. Oh, we know what that looks like. Even in a one-on-one conversation with your spouse, you know what it looks like. She says, "You did this, and what do? Men? "Yeah, my yike." Right? Or ladies, "Yeah, but you do the same thing." Blame shifting. Don't miss the tragedy of this scene. In Genesis chapter 2, he praises God for his wife. In Genesis chapter 3, he blames God for his wife. Don't miss that, verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me." He's actually blaming God. If he'd just given me a better wife, or a better husband. What sins characterize your relationship with your spouse? And how are you fighting those sins? Do you openly talk to your spouse about those sins, or do you try to hide or deny them? Is there any sense in not fighting those sins? What will be gained if you keep on denying your guilt? What do you think is going to happen if you keep blaming your spouse? Third, sin complicates our calling. So we've seen it introduces competing voices, it distorts or corrupts relationships, and it complicates our calling. This is verse 16 and following. We'll jump over the serpent for the time being. I want to focus on verse 16 and following. How does the passage close? After cursing the serpent, God turns his attention to his image bearers. Sin, just as God warned and we now shall see, always has consequences. Now, what were the consequences for Eve? Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. You see, the curse affected Eve's calling. It affected her ability to bring forth children, and it affected her ability to help her husband. It did both. The first one is simple enough to understand. Multiply your pain in childbearing, in pain you shall bring forth children. We understand that. There's a hint of grace in that, and the fact that she can still bring forth children. God could have denied her that, but he didn't. But that joy will no longer come without pain. But the second part causes a bit more confusion. What did God mean when he said, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you? Well, the term for desire in Genesis chapter 3 verse 16 is rather unusual. As Wayne Grudem explains, in this context, and in this specific construction, it probably implies an aggressive desire. Perhaps a desire to conquer or rule over, or else an urge or an impulse the woman has against or has to oppose her husband. An impulse to act against him. The term is only used in one other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And that's in chapter 4 verse 7. Just look at it with me. It's the next chapter. And in chapter 4 verse 7 we read, if you do well, will you not be accepted? This is God addressing Cain. And then God said, and if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And what's interesting between chapter 4 verse 7 and chapter 3 verse 16 is that it's exact same construction. In fact, six words are repeated in the exact same order. And so the two probably explain what we should understand. The two taken together explain what we should understand of verse 16 in chapter 3. In chapter 4, we know that God is comparing sin to a wild animal crouching outside at the door. And its desire for you is not positive. It wants to take control. It wants to rend and destroy. That's why, if you have an ESV, you'll see there's a footnote. And at the bottom it says, desire for you can just as easily be translated against you. Now some people object and they say, wait a minute, are you saying that part of the fall is that Eve will have a sinful desire to get her husband, control or dominate her husband? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And then they object and they say, oh, but wait a minute, this word is also used in Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 10. And there it is used of good desire, because there you read, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. And I would agree, it's the only other time the word is used in the Old Testament. But do keep in mind, it was written much later, different author, and also different construction. If you know anything about Hebrew, it's not used in exactly the same way. And words don't always have the same meaning in every circumstance. Sometimes we add something to a word that changes our understanding of the word. For example, bearing, overbearing. Two completely different concepts. Something similar happens here. In other words, I will make a helper fit for you. That helper doesn't want to help anymore. But what about he shall rule over you? Well, term here refers to someone who rules over by virtue of their power, their force, or their strength. And it's not always negative. It's not always negative. It's used in Psalm 66 verse 7 of God's rule over creation. And it's used of Solomon ruling over Israel in 1 Kings chapter 4 verse 21. But it's not an equal relationship. This is not leadership among equals. Does this mean that men are not the head of their wives or that headship is a consequence of the fall? No. But it does mean that men often apply their leadership role in an oppressive and domineering way. That is sin. If this is the effect of the curse, you would expect the New Testament to kind of work against us, to bring kind of some kind of remedy. And it does. Colossians chapter 3. Turn there with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3 verse 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul instructs husbands and wives like this. This is in the gospel. Meaning, under the gospel, the authority of the gospel. Colossians chapter 3 verse 18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. In other words, wives, submission and helping and assisting and coming alongside your husband won't be your natural inclination when you give in to sin. Husbands, loving, caring, compassionate leadership that protects, provides, and guides won't be your natural inclination if you are in sin. Keeping under your thumb might be your natural inclination, but that would be sinful. What were the consequences for Adam? Verse 17 to verse 19, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read all of it. But let me just point this out. Adam's particular sphere of responsibility was also cursed. Adam couldn't provide for his wife and for his family without tremendous effort. Cursed is the ground because of him. And that's why it takes tremendous, hard work. Work is not a consequence of the fall, by the way. Work is not a consequence of the fall. And one day on the new heavens and the new earth, with the glorious Jerusalem descending from on high, we won't be occupied in perpetual inactivity. We will work. But without thorns and thistles. Without the sweat of our brow. But for the time being, husbands, it's hard work to take care of your family. It's a lot of hard work. And if you do it well, you know it takes self-sacrifice. You know it takes time and effort and energy and self-denial. If you're in sin, you'll avoid that. What's the main point? Sin is the greatest threat to your marriage. Sin. Sin introduces competing voices. Am I going to listen to the devil and the world, or am I going to listen to God? Sin corrupts relationships. Am I going to take ownership of my sin and do something about it, or am I going to try and hide my shame and blame shift? Sin complicates our calling for both wives and husbands. In short, sin corrupts the good marital order God established in creation. Now, what can you learn from this? Number one, your spouse will sin. Don't be surprised when they make mistakes. Don't be surprised when they mess up. Don't be surprised when they offend you, when they do something or say something wrong. They will sin. They may be sinners saved by grace, but this side of eternity, they are still fallen human beings. And we are waiting for perfection, but they haven't achieved it yet. Don't expect it of them. Not only will your spouse sin, you will sin. And I know we enter an argument and we always think, well, I'm definitely the innocent party in all of this. But if you just take a step back, you'll understand it takes two to tango. Have you ever tried to argue with a truly humble person? You did this. I know, I'm sorry. I remember a friend of mine, we were driving on what used to be Hans Stadium Drive in Pretoria, and he made a mistake. He turned in front of another car, and the guy was livid. And he forced him off the side of the road. And as he pulled off to the side of the road, the guy got out of the car, stormed to the window, knocked on the window, demanding an audience. And he turned down the window, and before the guy could say anything, he said, "I know, I was in the wrong. It was my mistake, and I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry. Please forgive me." Didn't know what to do about that. Muttered something and stormed off. It takes two to tango. Not only will your spouse sin, you will sin. And what are you going to do about that? Lastly, there's a lot of grace in Genesis chapter 3. Even in the midst of the fall, there's a lot of grace. And in messy marriages that have experienced the consequences of the fall, there is a lot of grace. Chief among those, Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, where the Lord says what many have called the proto-gospel, "Ye shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel," pointing to that offspring that will fix the mess that they had made. And we know that's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing about the gospel is that when you make a mistake, guess what? God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, can actually forgive you. So why would you want to hide it? And what's more, because of Jesus Christ, you can forgive your spouse. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Ephesians chapter 4. There's gospel grace for messy marriages. Doesn't matter how messed up it may seem now, how much sin there may be now, the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit and through His Word, can come into the darkest situation, and He truly can fix it. That doesn't mean that there won't be consequences for our sin. And it doesn't mean that it's not going to take a lot of hard work to fix the mess. But by God's grace and because of Christ, it is possible. So where does that leave us? Marriage is God's idea. And He has glorious purposes for it. That sin has distorted, messed up, but that the gospel can restore. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, I want to confess this morning, Lord, that in my marriage with Fasti, parenting of our three children, my sin is the greatest threat. And you know where I've sinned, Lord. And there are many here this morning, I trust, I pray, who with me say, we've sinned against you and against our spouse and against our children. And we plead, Lord, forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And by your Spirit, through your word, work such a sanctifying work in us that we would not fall into the same patterns again, but that we would be changed. In the gospel, we know it's possible. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Give us such grace, we pray. Lord, we know, even with the gospel, and even with hard work, life can still be messy. We pray for those who have been the victims, not only of their own sin, but of the sins of others. Husbands and wives who've suffered greatly at the hands of their spouses. I pray, Lord, that they would see the gospel is sufficient even for them. And that you can bring much healing and grace even there. Oh Lord, we long for that day when we will see marriage as it should be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But until that day, help us to guard our marriages, to protect it from sin, especially our own. In the power that Christ supplies and for His glory. Amen.